You're out.
Very good. Reading John 19 to 29, starting at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen.
Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word this morning and to continue the series we've been looking at all weekend. Jesus as the wonder of a counselor, as Isaiah said it. We looked at his counseling of Mary Magdalene, his counseling of the women who were seeking Jesus, who met him in the way, and we looked at his counseling of the two travelers on the way to Emmaus. This morning, we want to focus particularly on verses 19 and 20 of John 20, where Jesus says this. He comes through the closed doors, and he says unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And if we have time this morning, we're going to also go to Acts 1 to show you how he continues to counsel them even as he ascends into glory. Now, we are accustomed to speaking about the seven last words of Jesus. Most of you could probably recite them, all seven of them, I would hope. It's almost as familiar with us as the Ten Commandments. But there is a problem with calling these the last words of Jesus, because Jesus rose 3 days later. So we could better call them the last words of his state of humiliation. But now he's exalted. He's risen from the dead. And John gives us really seven beginning words of Jesus in his exalted state. Word number one, "Peace be unto you." Word number two, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." Word number three, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Word number four, "Be not faithless, but believing." Five, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Six, "Feed my sheep." Seven, "Follow me." We put so much emphasis on the seven last words, and rightly so. But we put too little emphasis on these seven initial words of our resurrected Lord of glory. These are words of great counsel. And this morning, I'm only going to look at the first two or three with you. And I want to look at that under four thoughts. First, peace needed. Second, peace given. Third, peace enjoyed. And fourth, peace spread. Jesus counseling his disciples, peace needed, peace given, peace enjoyed, and peace spread. Well, on the resurrection evening, when the disciples were bound up behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, Jesus suddenly appears. I mean, this is amazingly astonishing. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body is able to go through locked doors. What a contrast between an appearing Jesus and these cowering disciples. They said the women's tales that they've seen Jesus are idle. They were interested in those stories, but they just couldn't believe. Even when Peter came and said that he too had seen the Master, some of them still could not believe. Or is it rather that they did not dare to believe? There's a difference, you know. I suppose every person in this audience this morning agrees that Jesus rose from the dead. But do you dare to believe that he rose also for you as a hell-worthy sinner? And have you seen him through the lattice of his word and received him by faith? Do you dare to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What we see as Jesus appeared to his disciples is really what the church is when she's left to herself. And when we are left to ourselves, we either reject Christianity altogether or we are only nominal believers. The old divines used to call this historical faith. That means you believe the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. You believe it's God's word, God's truth, but you're not personally invested in it. You don't embrace it for your own soul. And it's like your soul is locked up behind a closed door. And you don't have access to Jesus. You don't have peace, that inward peace that passes all understanding. What about you this morning? Are you behind locked doors? Are you bound up? Are you far from the gospel, even though the gospel is near to you? You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need his reality. You need him to come and unlock the door of your heart and to enter in and speak unto you. Peace be unto you. Now, there are many reasons why our doors can be locked. The reasons of generated by doubt and fear and discouragement, or maybe clinging to bosom sins, as our old divines called it, or darling sins or besetting sins. They used lots of words for it. But maybe it's just mistrust, just unbelief, just so many bolts that you have bolted yourself in with, that you've locked the door of your life with, and you've kept Jesus outside. What does Jesus mean to you this morning? Is he real? Is he personal? Is he an appearing Jesus? Or have you closed the door to joy and peace in your own life by shutting him out? You say, well, I'll come to church. I'll go through the motions, but I'm going to live my own life. I'm not going to go and surrender everything to Jesus. And so you really don't know the joy of a resurrected Jesus. You really don't know the joy of peace. You don't know the joy of him breaking through and speaking to you with power through the word and having the love of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in your heart. And that's what you need. That's what you need as a sinner. Because you are a sinner, and I am a sinner. We are all sinners. We're all needy sinners. We all need peace that passes all understanding. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus' appearance to his disciples is that he is peace. And he has peace. And he pronounces peace. And he opens the doors of our hearts and gives us peace. Peace that passes all understanding. The beauty of Jesus is that he comes and takes charge. He has the keys of hell and death and grave in his hand. He's rolled away every stone. He's the king, not just of creation, but he's the king of recreation. He can recreate you. He's resurrected from the dead, and your recreation is like a resurrection from the dead. He can raise you up. He can fill you with his own self, with his own peace that passes all understanding. He's a wonder-working God. You know, every born-again Christian is a miracle. It's a miracle to be resurrected from the dead. It's a miracle to be born again. You know, when babies are born in our congregation, probably my most common comment to the parents when we visit them is, or in my prayer, I'll say, Lord, please grant that this baby that has been wonderfully born will be even more wonderfully reborn with that greater miracle of the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. You know, the birth of a baby is amazing. We just heard about a mother and a child where there were difficulties, but, you know, it's a miracle, every single baby that's born. You realize there's millions of things that could go wrong with every child. Your body has billions of body parts, and if one cell is wrong, things can go awry. But the new birth, the rebirth that Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John 3, it's an even greater miracle. But here's the good news. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. He's paid for the sins of sinners. And God the Father, through the Son and by the Spirit, is in the miracle working business. Even though it's a miracle, it's normative for God. God delights to save sinners. He delights to come through our locked doors and to speak peace that passes all understanding. And that's what he does here. While they're behind locked doors, Jesus comes. Jesus, the resurrected Lord of glory, he comes. He confirms what the women have been saying. And he stands in front of them. And you know, they must have been shocked. How did he get through the door? And then, peace. Irene, in Greek, from which we get the word Irene today. You know, someone's named Irene, it means peace. Peace be unto you. Now, just like we saw with Jesus meeting the women yesterday, this is a common Eastern greeting. Peace be unto you. But this is now the peace of the resurrection and the life. I copied a definition of Irene from my Hebrew or my Greek grammar here, and it says this: peace means, in its fullest sense, the harmonized relationship between God and man accomplished through the gospel. Acts 10:36, Ephesians 2:17, and it provides a sense of rest and contentment consequent to the receiving of that peace. And it goes on to say, it corresponds with the Old Testament Hebrew word, shalom, peace. And both words signify a peace in the deepest sense of wholeness. Irene, shalom, peace, whole peace, peace in body, peace in soul, salvation, peace, full peace be unto you. That's what Jesus is saying as the resurrection and the life. And just as we saw yesterday morning, the beauty of Jesus speaking that to us is that Jesus has the power and the authority and the love and the compassion to truly give what he says. We can wish each other peace. He makes peace on Calvary. He keeps peace as the resurrected Lord ascending to his Father at the Father's right hand. He's the Shalom Savior. He's the Irene Savior. He actually gives what he pronounces. Peace, he said, even before he died. He said, I will leave peace with you. My peace I will give unto you. Not as the world gives will I give unto you. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. So Jesus gives a peace that passes all understanding, and he is that peace himself. Really what he's giving is himself. Now how does he give that peace? Well, John Calvin is very helpful here in bringing a lot of Pauline texts together for us. And what he says is this. Really what happens when you believe in Christ alone for salvation and are saved by the grace of the Holy Spirit and you experience this peace that passes all understanding is that Jesus' double obedience, and I'll explain that in a moment, is imputed to you. And all of your sins are imputed to him. Romans 3. And what Calvin means is this. He's saying, what Paul is saying in throughout the book of Romans, not only, but in Ephesians, Philippians, and elsewhere, that Jesus does two things for us to bring us to peace with God that we can never do ourselves. And that must be done. Shall we have peace with God? Now, track with me carefully here. The first thing that you need to have done for you is you need to have your sins forgiven. But you can't do that, can you? You can't forgive your own sins. Because you're finite, as Jonathan Edwards put it, you're finite and God is infinite, and a finite creature can never satisfy an infinitely holy God who is infinitely angry with your sins. Only someone who is God can satisfy God. Only infinity can satisfy infinity. And so if we're going to have a Savior, if our sins are ever going to be forgiven, the Savior must be God, must be infinite. At the same time, Paul tells us, that Savior also must be man, Hebrews 4:15. He must be able to identify with all our infirmities. And he must be tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin himself. Because if he's a sinner himself, he has to make satisfaction to God for his own sins. But if he's sinless, and he's son of man, and he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and he suffers and dies, because he must die, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God's justice must be satisfied if he's going to bring peace. Therefore, if we're going to have a Savior who can wipe away our sins for us, he must be a substitute in our place. He must be number one, God. He must be number two, man. And number three, he must be sinless man. That's exactly what Paul or whoever the author of Hebrews 4 says, 4:14 and 15, he's the Son of God who's penetrated the heavens, he's Almighty God, but he's also understanding man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So the first thing that must be done for us is our sin must be wiped away. So let's just picture this white screen as a behind us is a picture of our entire lives. And every little sin we've ever committed, every second in your life, you have not loved God above all, you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, is a little black mark on that screen. How black do you think that screen would be by now? There'd be no white space. You know, it's not just that we sin with our thoughts and words and deeds in what our forefathers called sins of commission, things that we commit. It's also our sins of omission, the things that we don't do that we ought to do. And the law summarizes them in one word, love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, and thy neighbor as thyself. When I was 14 years old, I came under very, very severe, prolonged conviction of sin. I really thought I was a reprobate destined for hell. And I tried so hard to live perfectly before God. Every night I get down on my knees and I tried to recall all the sins of the day. And I got it down so narrow that I thought one night I could only think of one thought I had that was sinful the whole day. And I said, Lord, if you just have a little patience with me, I'll be perfect. I'll be as holy, I told God in my stupidity, as the angels in heaven. And then the next day I'm walking to school. And I can take you to the square and the sidewalk where I was when God showed me just so overwhelmingly, powerfully, that even if I couldn't think of any actual sins that I committed for a day or for a week or for a year or for my life, that my whole life was wrong, that I had never loved Him above all for one second of my life. I had never loved my neighbors, myself, for one second of my life, so that my entire life was a stream of foul pollution in the eyes of God. I had never done anything but sin. It was all sin. Every tick of the clock, I was sinning. Every second is a new black mark, and I could never wipe it away. Oh, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? My friend, if you're trying to please God and earn your own peace, I tell you the bad news is absolutely impossible for you to do. Only Jesus can do it. And he can do it because he's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely God. He's absolutely man. He's absolutely sin free. And so when you by grace believe in him alone for salvation, God imputes his obedience by suffering unto death to you, and your sins are wiped away. Can't have peace with God without that. God is too holy. You're too sinful. But that's only one thing. We need something else. You see, to have that screen made white again is wonderful, but it doesn't earn you the right to heaven. It just makes you neutral the way we were when we were created, or neutral or positive. That's good. But you haven't earned the right to heaven. You see, the only way you can earn the right to heaven is if you not only have this perfect obedience, this imperfect obedience wiped away, but you've got to also contribute a perfect obedience. You've got to obey that law perfectly, or someone has to obey it for you. So Jesus' suffering, theologians call this his passive obedience. Passive comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. His suffering obedience to pay for your sin is wonderful. Cross of Calvary is the world's best news. But Jesus must also, in your place, obey that law perfectly that you cannot do. If you're going to have the positive obedience that earns you the right to eternal life. In other words, Jesus, for all 33 years, had to come and love God above all and love his neighbor as himself. And that's what he did. So every tick of the clock we sin, no tick of the clock did he sin. In fact, he didn't even have any original sin because his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary did not come through the contamination and pollution of two human seeds coming together, but Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that Holy One could be born out of thee, the angel said to Mary. So without original sin, without actual sin, without any sins of commission, without any sins of omission, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. We call that his act of obedience all 33 years of his life. And he didn't do that for himself. He had no need to do that for himself. He was always perfect. He did that for the sinner who by grace trusts in him alone for salvation. Now you understand the basics of the gospel, don't you? Through the double obedience of Jesus, his active obedience to the law, his passive obedience in paying for sin, when a sinner believes in Christ alone for salvation, that is imputed to that sinner, and that sinner is set free with a peace that passes all understanding. And that peace, you see, becomes mine, never to be revoked. It doesn't mean that I don't have moments of doubt and fear. I'm in a state of peace from that moment on forever. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's irrevocable. Imputation is irrevocable. So if I tomorrow morning go to the bank and I put $10,000 into your bank account, and impute it to your account, and then change my mind because you didn't treat me very well on Monday night, and go back to the bank on Tuesday morning and say, you know what, I've changed my mind, I want that $10,000 back. What's the bank teller going to say to me? No, that's imputed. That's in that person's account. You can have that back. But you see, when God imputes something to us, he gives it away to us, and he never desires to take it back because he loves us with an eternal love, and he's determined to give it to us. And so when Jesus comes and Jesus says to the unworthy 11 who were arguing just days before, who's the greatest? Who slept on him in Gethsemane, who forsook him, who quarreled among themselves. When he gives them peace, they have peace everlasting, peace with God, peace with man, peace forever. The white flag of God's peace has gone up with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God now sends his servants, his disciples, into the world, as we'll see from Acts 1, proclaiming the message of peace that passes all understanding, proclaiming the white flag. He's risen for our justification. There is peace with God. Praise God. You know, there was once a young man, maybe you've heard this story, and he did his parents ill. He treated them terribly. He was like a prodigal son. He ran away from home. He hurt them. He spoke ill of them. He's like the worst kind of son you could possibly imagine. But he was a son. And then God brought him to incredible repentance. Incredible repentance. And the son wept and wept and wept over his sins. But he didn't dare go back to his parents. He said, I'm too great of a sinner. So he wrote them a letter. And they had a train track going through their backyard. And he said, I'll be coming on the train. And I'll be coming through your backyard. I perfectly understand it. If you will never, ever show me any peace, any mercy, and you never want to see me again, I understand. But if you have the smallest corner of your heart that you can have a little bit of mercy on me, dear Father, dear Mother, would you please put a white sheet out on the line? And when the train comes around the corner and I would see that white sheet, I will jump off the train and I will come back home. And the young man got on the train and his heart was just pounding. Would there be a sheet? And would it be a sheet large enough that He'd be able to see it. Would there be anything in the heart of his father and mother that would have mercy upon him? And the train comes around the corner. The young man is craning his neck. He's looking. Is there any mercy? Any possibility of peace? And suddenly, he sees sheets everywhere. Sheets in the tree. Sheets on the roof. Sheets on the clothesline. And he jumps off the train and he runs into the arms, the open arms of his father and mother. There is peace that passes all understanding. That is the way our God is. That's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. That son didn't think he could come back home. He said, just make me a hired servant. But the father sees him a long way off. Jesus is picturing the attitude of the heart of his own father, the Father of heaven. And he sees him. He sees him with eyes of mercy, eyes of peace, and he runs with legs of mercy and peace, and he embraces him with arms of mercy and peace, and he kisses him with kisses of mercy and peace, and he says, peace be unto you. We'll kill the fatted calf. Let us rejoice and be merry, for this my son was lost, and he is alive again. Peace be unto you. The locked doors are opened wide. There's a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that God supplies on God's terms. God looks for a Savior. He looks for the best he could find. And the only one who could do it, his own son, himself. And then he looks for the worst he could find, sinners like you and me. And he brings the best and the worst together. And he says, through the best, I'll love the worst. My friend, I don't care how many skeletons you have in your closet. I don't care what a monster of iniquity you are. I don't care what kind of a heart you have. You need this peace. And this peace is available to you in all of its abundance and all the white sheets of God's grace. There is peace that passes all understanding because Jesus is alive. Through his double obedience imputed to you, you can have total and complete salvation. And as disciples look at this in astonishment and hear the peace and feel the peace and enjoy the peace, it's almost too good to be true. And so Jesus even goes a step further. He says, here, see my side. Here's the wounds. It's me. It's me. It's real. You're not dreaming. Look at my hands. See the marks in my hands. It's real. I am Irene. I am peace. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace that passes understanding. He showed them his hands and his side. Jesus demonstrates. He demonstrates what he said. How does he do that for us today? Well, of course, he's at the Father's right hand. And as Thomas Goodwin said so beautifully in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. He said the heart of Christ in heaven is something, we have something more now than even the disciples had. I mean, I think we would all love to see Jesus in the flesh, wouldn't we? It'd be wonderful to have him standing right here, right now. But what Goodwin is saying in his book is we have something better than him standing here right now, because by his Spirit, he indwells every single believer. And his heart is always attuned to the needs and the cries of every sinner here on earth. So how does he demonstrate visibly for us his hands and his side? Through the Lord's Supper. He comes down visually. He touches all of our senses. We smell the bread, the wine. We taste it. We touch it. We hear the word as it comes to it. We see it. He comes low. He comes low to us, said Calvin, in the supper, in order to lift us up high. He comes down to bring his peace to the lowest the most needy, the most humble, the most broken believer. And he gives peace and he lifts us up to sit in heavenly places with him, the Prince of Peace that passes all understanding. My friend, there's tremendous hope for you, no matter who you are. God can save the greatest of sinners. He's available. Peace with God, as Paul puts it, Romans 5. Now, the peace that we experience with God and the peace of God indicate that Jesus brings us both objective peace in himself through what he's merited, peace that is merited outside of us, but he also applies that peace so that the peace of God and with God becomes personal, becomes subjective, floods our soul. This peace is not only pronounced, this peace is not only given, this peace is also enjoyed. And it was enjoyed in that moment by all of them except for Thomas, who wasn't there. And that's a whole nother story, a whole nother sermon. But the point is this. God's people in company together, waiting for Jesus, looking for Jesus, longing for Jesus. Despite all the things that were wrong with the disciples, their fears, their sorrows, their locked doors, so much was wrong with them. But what was right with them was that they realized their need for Jesus. They were crying out after Jesus, and they were drawn together in their need. And really, that's what happens in every church service. Isn't that true? Thomas missed out because he wasn't there. When you don't come to church, you miss out of this incredible pronouncement of peace, of God speaking to you through the earthly minister, the very word of God. You miss out of the greatest event of your week, that the living God of heaven and earth is coming to visit you. That's why you should never, ever, ever be absent from any church service. When you're a member of a local body, you should be there. Not just once on a Sunday. Twice every Lord's Day. Unless you have compelling reasons. Because it's the Lord coming through the locked doors of our hearts to speak peace or renew peace. And every week we sin again. Every week we've got mud and stuff on our boots, and we need to be washed and cleansed. And in the sanctuary of God, God delights to renew that peace again and again, week after week. You don't want to miss it. Peace be unto you. In fact, it was the first day of the week that Jesus made all these visits, made most of his resurrection visits. Then he came again a week later, again on the first day of the week, to show his disciples that all this time Sabbath was at the end of the week, so that the Old Testament church is looking forward to his coming. But now that he has come, now that he has risen from the dead on the first day of the week, the New Testament church looks back to what is accomplished, so we worship on the first day of the week, the resurrection and the life. And so we remember this wonderful Savior every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, as we greet one another, we really shouldn't just say hello or goodbye. We should greet each other as the disciples did. The Lord is risen indeed. And when they left each other, they said, "The Lord is risen indeed." This was their hello. This was their goodbye. Because this was their life. This was everything. Peace through a resurrected Lord of glory, who went to the cross for us. Now, if you believe this objectively, I'm glad you do, but do you believe it subjectively? Do you believe it in the inner man? Do you believe it in the inner man? Can you say with John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, we bear witness, we show unto you eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifested unto us, for that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ. Well, in one way, we can't say that literally, can we? Because the apostles were the eyes and the hands of the church of all ages. They had to be eyewitnesses. They had to see it. They had to touch for us, for our benefit, so that we may now believe their testimony. But through the Word and through the sacraments, it is as if with our spiritual eyes, we behold Him, and we touch Him, and we taste Him, and we eat and drink of Him, spiritually, by faith. And so we believe that Jesus rose from the grave, not just because we've seen the risen Savior in the flesh, as it were, by the eyes of faith, but we believe it also based on apostolic records, the witness of these disciples of Jesus. We know that our subjective spiritual faith is objectively certifiable and true, grounded in the authoritative and fallible Scriptures. So we're not just believing pie in the sky. We're not just believing mystical things. We're believing based on the authoritative witnesses of the apostles. Here we have, in the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, His appearance to His disciples, we have the confirmation of Christianity, and we have the kernel of what came to be known as the New Testament church. When Jesus said, "Peace be unto you," He was the counselor not only to satisfy all their counseling needs and to give peace to their soul, but He actually was the church planter of the New Testament church, planting that inward peace as the resurrected Lord of glory, a church that would last throughout the ages. And John says in the next chapter, all of this is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. What a counselor Jesus is. With one word, we've seen that all weekend, haven't we? He just brings salvation. He brings peace. He's altogether lovely. Then were the disciples glad. That's how our text ends. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 20. You know, we've seen all weekend, haven't we, how the Bible understates things, glorious things. It just sounds so simple. Oh, they were glad. You're glad when you see somebody. But this is a gladness that is overwhelming. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. This is Spirit-worked faith, Spirit-worked joy, Spirit-worked pardoning of sins, Spirit-worked rejoicing, Spirit-worked embracement of faith. It is a believing look at the wounded hands and the pierced side of Jesus that gives rest and peace and gladness of soul in the depths of the recesses of the soul that passes all understanding. Peace be unto you. It was the counselor who could give what He counseled, who is what He counseled, that gives them peace. And it fills them with the profoundest awe. It fills them with serene joy and gladness. It fills them with overflowing love. It fills them with deep contrition of soul. It fills them with Jesus Christ Himself. What a peace there is in Him. Do you know that peace? Do you believe it objectively? Have you experienced it subjectively? Maybe you have, but maybe you're wandering away. Maybe you're growing cold. Maybe you're slipping away, departing from God. Maybe you're getting sloppy with your spiritual disciplines and you're living in low levels of obedience and the world is becoming more attractive and your prayer life is ebbing away. Oh, my friend, go back to this Savior and confess your sin and show Him again that He's your only hope. And look again at His wounded side, His wounded hands, His resurrection and the life. Look again at him who comes through the closed doors of your heart, your stubborn sin, and breaks you down and heals you. And trust him once more. God is a God of second chances. You can always go back to him. The disciples, well, they made a mess of it again and again. But Jesus comes back. Now he calls him brethren, as we've seen. He comes back. He's on the throne of grace. His hands are stretched out still today to a rebellious and a gainsaying people, to rebels who left to themselves, rebels like you and me, must perish forever. But he stands. He stands in our midst. He stands every Lord's Day in this sanctuary. And he says, peace be unto you. To you, brokenhearted sinner. To you, contrite sinner. To you who wait for me to drive away your night. More than watchmen wait for the morning light. I am your peace. I am your salvation. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. Rely upon my finished work. Cease from your own working, your own striving to make peace with me. But rest in my peace. Rest in me. Rest in my finished word. Rest in my finished work. Enjoy my peace. God wants his people to enjoy him. When you have a wonderful marriage, you just sometimes look at your spouse, don't you? And you just say, I enjoy you. I don't just love you. I enjoy you so much. I'm so glad I'm married to you. In a good marriage, you can't believe what a gift a good marriage is. The intimacy of it, the joy of it, just sitting together, reading a book, putting toast in the toaster for each other, being with each other. It's just, there's a wonderful peace. You know, my wife goes with me all the time now on trips because our children are all married. It's just wonderful. I've sat in many, many foreign motel rooms, thousands of miles from home, late at night, thinking about my wife and getting tears in my eyes because I missed her so much. But now, we've just got this peace wherever we go. We're together, together, together. It's wonderful. That's how a Christian feels about Jesus. I want to go everywhere with him. I don't want to miss him. I don't want to sin away the privileges and distance myself from him. I've got no business sinning. I want to be with him. I'm a Christian. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:11, Paul says. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that text helped him walk a holy life with the Lord more than any other verse in the entire Bible. Because he said, every time I'm tempted to sin, I say, whoa, I can't do that. I can't go down the path of sin when my Savior died for me and he conquered my heart and I'm dead to sin. I don't want to leave any open window space in my life for sin, not even for my bosom sin or my darling sin. I want to kill it all. I want to put the sword through all of sin. Oh, I wish that all sin in me were dead. Say no to sin. I reckon myself dead unto sin because I'm alive to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I don't want to be unfaithful to my wife and destroy my marriage. I don't want to be unfaithful to my God and do so much damage to my spiritual life with him. Enjoy your God. Be glad in the Lord. He's the resurrection and the life. Go to him every day. Be with him. Be with him through his word. Be with him through prayer. You know, my dad used to always say, every relationship is two-way. There's two-way communication. Well, in spiritual life, God comes to us through his word. We go back to him through prayer. So we want to be in his word every day. We don't want to just be with God every other day or one day a week. We want to be reading that word, studying that word every day, receiving communication from him. Every day we want to be going back to God in prayer. We want a relationship, a togetherness of peace that passes all understanding. And when we have peace given not only, but peace enjoyed, then we will want to spread that peace. peace spread. And that's where Acts 1 takes us, you see. Jesus goes on and explains this to his disciples. And he gives us just a wonderful teaching as the ongoing counselor in this book. And let me just close with that this morning. As he talks to them, he gives them several things. He gives them an instructive, prophetic command as their counselor. He says, wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Then he gives them an instructive promise. He says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, and you'll receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he gives an instructive answer to their foolish question if he'll restore an earthly kingdom. He says, it's not for you, or when he'll restore. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to spread the gospel over all the earth. Don't worry about times and seasons. Just enjoy this peace and spread this peace and declare this peace to everyone. And so he gives them this instructive task. This is your goal. This is your task. Spread the word of the great prophet, priest, and king. And so to the very last moment, until he ascends into heaven, Jesus is counseling them, showing them what to do, where to go, how to live. But the bottom line is what we've heard all weekend. Every single resurrection appearance, he's saying to them in one way or another, go tell. Go tell. Go spread. Spread the good news of peace. And then as they're watching, what an amazing thing, as they're watching, he's taken up. Verse 9, the classic ascension text. When he had spoken these things, as a prophet, while they beheld, and his hands were outstretched as a priest, he was taken up, and a cloud, the symbol of a king, received him out of their sight. As they're watching, a cloud. The psalmist says, the clouds are our chariots. A chariot belongs to a king. He goes to heaven, my friend, to be your prophet, through his word, through sending his servants, to go on being your wise counselor, through his servants and through his word. He goes to heaven to be your priest, to continue to intercede for you, to keep what he has merited on Calvary's cross. And he goes to heaven to be your king, to guide you and rule you and meet all your needs by showing you and giving you his spirit, who will guide you in his word and lead you to the celestial city. And so even now, as prophet, priest, and king, the ascended Lord of glory is your counselor, using the means of his word, using his spirit, using faith to lead you in his ways all the way to glory with him. Peace be unto you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for a sense of the need of our peace. And we thank thee so much for the pronouncement of peace and for the fact that thou art our peace and for giving us that peace and for the enjoyment of that peace. Oh Lord, what a joy as a hell-worthy sinner to receive heaven-decreed peace, peace decreed from all eternity past and peace that will last to all eternity future. Oh, help us to know that peace, to enjoy that peace more and more, and to spread that peace. Oh, peace decreer, and peace meriter, and peace giver, please work in us that everlasting peace that passes all understanding, that our lives may be contagious because that sense of peace ebbs out of us. That sense of peace fills us and overflows us. Lord, give us peace that passes all understanding. Bless this congregation. Bring us back to the house of prayer in a few hours again to hear how thou wast the great counselor of Simon Peter in particular. Oh Lord, what a story. What a glorious counseling time thou didst exercise with Simon Peter as the resurrected Lord of glory. And we have many lessons to learn from that as well this afternoon. Do bring us all back to this place to hear thy word once more this day, if possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.